Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. I want you to get the text. And if you don't have a Hebrew or Greek New Testament in front of you, you wouldn't get the words. So I want us to see these words and understand them. Do demons really exist? We want to jump past that. We looked at that. We want to look at the names tonight. And in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, verse 17, the scripture says that they sacrificed the demons. And of course, where did the children of Israel come from? Egypt. So he's referring to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were people who worshipped demons. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your father did not fear. Shaddim is the Hebrew word here, also mentioned in Psalm 106:37. We won't turn there. That's for your own benefit. It's always listed in the plural form. That's the im, Shaddim. If you ever see that in Hebrew, Elohim, it's the plural also as God is plural. One God, three persons. But this name, this Hebrew name for the demons is always in the plural. And it refers to the idea of those who are the rulers or lords over demons. Just as there's a hierarchy of angels. You remember Lucifer had a responsibility over other angels? It's sort of like he created the same kind of a setup with the demons. And there's a hierarchy in demons. And so Shaddim would be those. You know, if you don't think that you're important enough for Satan to be on your tail, pardon the pun, because he's probably influencing political leaders, according to the book of Daniel. He is in different places around the world. He might throw some Shaddim your way, some rulers or lords. It speaks of idols as lords, since the Hebrews regarded images as visible symbols of invisible demons. So the Israelites were committing idolatry when they also were involved in this, and they were influenced by their culture. And that's part of the problem that God's people have, isn't it? We live in this world, and we're often influenced by what goes on around us. And even God's people were involved in demon worship by worshiping Shaddim. Over in Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus, we have another name of demons. Leviticus 17, verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifice to demons. And you know, if you're reading your English Bible, you just read demons in Deuteronomy 32, you'd think it's the same word, but it's not. It's a different word in Leviticus 17, 7. After whom they have played the harlot, this shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. This is Sarum, and the Hebrews were to sacrifice at the altar of the tabernacle. That's where God wanted them to offer sacrifices, not to sacrifice in the desert to he-goats. And that was the Septuagint. When you translated the Hebrew in the Old Testament over into the Greek language, this word right here became daimonia, which we'll see later, and it's the he-goats, and we'll find out what that is in a couple of moments. But you know what's really cool about this text is that as we study our Bible, we come to 2 Chronicles 11, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can put it in your notes. Jeroboam the first had appointed the worship of the Sarum, but Josiah, remember him? Josiah was one of the good kings. You want to name your children Josiah, that's a good name. He broke down the high places of the gates of the Sarum, which is, according to 2 Kings 22:8, also, these goat-like conceptions represented demon satyrs. Isaiah's reference to them as those that were dancing in Babylon. And so Josiah said, enough of that, people. We are God's people. We should worship Jehovah God. Let's break down these images. And you know, sometimes we need to do that. What does John say at the end of his first epistle? He says, little children, keep yourselves from television, right? No, he didn't say it that way. He said, keep yourselves from idols. I sort of make a joke. A lot of people, they build their whole life around the TV. They build their whole life around you know, their sports team or their political party, or they have idols. We can make all kinds of things our idols. Keep yourselves from idols. And Josiah was one who said, enough of this. We're not going to have this presence anymore. And he destroyed it. Good for him. Psalm 96. We come to Psalm 96. And verse 5, Psalm 96, verse 5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And this is the Hebrew word Eliam. And this passage identifies the demons with idols and suggests the demonism as the dynamic of idolatry. That when people are worshiping idols, they are getting involved in demonic activity. This plural word, you might have noticed again, conveys emptiness or nothingness. That's a very existential kind of an idea. Everything is nothing. You ever heard people saying that? Nothing is nothing. Well, here's this whole idea that to worship these idols is fruitless. It doesn't serve any purpose. Come to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 65, and there's one person here tonight who keeps talking about this. He picked this one up on the overhead a couple weeks ago and keeps telling me about it. But in Isaiah 65, verse 11, it's the Hebrew word gad. It says there, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and furnish a drink offering for Mene. And the translators went ahead and translated the actual Hebrew word. It's a transliteration. That's what it's called when you take the Greek or Hebrew and you just put it right into the English, a transliteration. Those that forsake Jehovah and they set a table for fortune. And there's a Greek translation, this Greek Septuagint, gives us the same word, and we'll look at that one in a moment, demonian. These are the demon gods of fortune. Money, power, looking for all that kind of stuff. Does it annoy you? Sometimes I'm in a hurry, and I go to the store, and invariably I'm standing behind 10 people who are buying tickets for fortune. You know, I don't know about you, but that just annoys me. You know, you really want to make a lot of money? Get a job. You know, I just don't get that. But, you know, and I'm not going to, as I said at the beginning of our study, I'm not into demonizing, you know, the demon of alcohol, the demon of pornography, the demon of drugs or whatever. I'm not into that, but there's a demon of fortune. The Bible makes it clear. And that's this guy, Gad. And then back to Psalms 91. Psalm 91, a beautiful psalm, reminds us again of God's care and presence. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. How many times have we read that passage and it's comfort our souls? But we go down to verse 6 and it says, Psalm 91, 6, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Keter, this is the destruction. It's an evil spirit that wants to destroy. And as we continue our study tonight, hopefully we'll get to a text of scripture where we'll see some demons during the tribulation that obviously are very, very destructive. Well, let's go to the New Testament. And for that text, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 8. There are a number of other places we could go. For this very first name, Damion, as it's written here in the transliteration, Matthew 8 and verse 31 says, so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. You might remember the story we told last week from Mark 5, as Jesus traveled to the Gadarenes and he met this man who was possessed of a demon. And he was naked, he had great strength, and he was, there are four things. You remember, let's see, he was naked, he had great strength. Come on, class, help me remember. You remember? He lived in a cemetery, hung out around dead people, And what was the fourth one? Cut himself. Thank you. Cut himself. So when you see those four things, you have to say, wait a second here. Is there a demonic power working behind somebody who's involved in these things? Well, this is a very, very strong word. It occurs at least this one time. There are other places, Mark 5, Luke 8, Revelation 16 and 18. The early Greeks equated this word with God, lowercase g, theos. The emphasis was for them upon the evil or bad influence of this being. And in the final stage of its usage in the New Testament, where all demons are evil and work as Satan's agents, we also see most Christians considering these kinds of beings as evil. The next one we'll look at, well, you know what? There are 63 references to the next one, Daemonion, and there's just so many. It is a word which was used for God's lowercase g, came to mean an inferior deity. So when you see that word mentioned, it's an inferior deity. It's the most frequently used term for demons in the New Testament. In fact, most of the time you see the word demon, it's making recognition to this one as one who is subservient to God and also to Satan. It doesn't have any more power than Satan. The next one, pneumata, you might realize that pneuma is the word for spirit, and the Holy Spirit, agios pneumatos. This is mentioned 43 times, and it basically refers to demons as spirits. They live in the spirit world. They don't possess bodies as we do, and Jesus interacted with these demons often, and he would cast these spirits out. And of course, you might remember from our text earlier, they wanted to go into the swine. They didn't want to just be running around in empty places. They wanted to be in something. So these spirits possess things. And then lastly, angels. We'll go to Matthew 25. We're in Matthew, so that makes it easy. We'll go right to Matthew 25. Jesus is giving a parable here. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, he says to those who were judged, then he will also say to those on the left hand, and you remember who's on the left hand? The goats, sheep are on the right hand, left hand. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This devil and his angels, Matthew 12:24 says, Beelzebub, the prince of devils or of angels. And so Satan's angels are, in fact, demons. Some other words in the New Testament, and these are some of those that I mentioned earlier in the Septuagint. And there are just a few over in the book of Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 8. Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes. And we find this word in verse 36. It says, they also who had been seen told by what means he who had been possessed was healed. And this term, the first term that's mentioned there, and you can work on the pronunciation of that in your Greek knowledge. I'm not even going to attack it. It's been years since I read Greek, and I could butcher it, and I don't want to embarrass any Greek people here. But it means the one who is possessed by a demon. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. It's a verb and participles 13 times, to be possessed by a demon. The second one is in James chapter 3. And it's a very interesting text over in the book of James. Let's go there together. James 3 and verse 15. This is a really interesting one because, as I said before, we are greatly influenced by the culture we live in, and it's a battle, it's a war. We're engaged in this, and we win or lose based upon our mind, and our will, and our emotions. And here the scripture says in verse 15 of James 3, this wisdom, this understanding, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. There is wisdom and knowledge and insight out in the world that doesn't come from God. You know that. It comes from Satan. And that's the word here. It's demonic. It's a character quality of worldly wisdom. And if you're not familiar with the text, just look back with me. You see in verse 14, bitter envy and self-seeking, there it comes. When we get bitter, guess where that's coming from? It's demonic. That doesn't mean that we're demon-possessed, but it's the root of demonism. When we are self-seeking in our hearts, when we want our own way, well, that's what Lucifer did. He wanted his own way. He didn't want God's way. It's a philosophy that's from the world. That's demonic wisdom. And we need to go for the opposite wisdom. Verse 17, don't miss it. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Hey, let me tell you. You know, those people come knocking at your door and they are touting another religion. Be careful what wisdom you demonstrate at that moment. Don't demonstrate the stubborn, pig-headed, single-minded, selfish wisdom. Those people walk away and it confirms, because they're happy when a door gets slammed on their face, because it makes them think they've got one more path into heaven. That's what they believe. You throw them out, they think they're more assured of heaven. Maybe you don't invite them in your house, sit on your porch, but open the scriptures and be willing to yield and have a conversation. You've got the power of God within you. They have the power of Satan. Who's more powerful? And if you don't know how to answer them, come to our library and get some good books. Walter Martin on the cults, other things on Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, crisis of faith in Catholicism. Answer people. Don't be afraid of that. The wisdom of the world is just, I don't want to hear it. The wisdom of God, let's have a conversation. And let me show you the path. Lastly, it's mentioned, oh, I'm sorry, there's two. You should have said, but there's two up there. There's two up there. Let's go. These last two are only mentioned once time in the New Testament. Only one time. Let's go to Acts. They're both in the book of Acts, interestingly enough. So let's go to Acts 17, first of all, and look at this first reference. Acts 17, in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. That's a word for a demon. This word occurs only once, where Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and some people translate it superstitious, and as I read in the New King James, very religious. It literally means those who reverence demons. That's what it means in the Greek. Those who reverence demons, and that's the third word down on our list up here on the wall. It's derived from didio, meaning to fear, and of course then the root of demon, and so they're fearing or reverencing demons. It's a very interesting word. And then over to Acts 25, the other word, the fourth word. Once again, it's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Acts 25, verse 19. But had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so here Paul is giving a defense before King Agrippa and Bernice, and comes to Rufus and or Festus, and he talks about this Disdaimoniae, meaning once again that they are reverencing or fearing. You might notice between the third word and the fourth word, it's very similar, and it really is even in its meaning. As I said, it occurs only once, sometimes translated superstition, but it's a word which is speaking of reverencing divine things or things that come from demons. And so, to conclude, do demons exist? Well, there is proof of their existence in the angel world, in heathen religion, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. We looked at all of that last week. And basically, the New continues the view of the Old about demons. Christ's own view about demons were that they were very real beings. And that should settle the issue. Every New Testament writer talks about demons except one. You remember who that is? I failed you. You don't remember. I didn't teach you well enough. The writer of Hebrews. He doesn't talk about demons. Everybody else does. It's all throughout it. And we talked about their character, their connections, and their subsequent existence. But I want to talk to you now about some theories of where they came from. Come with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Where did demons come from? There's a couple of theories of their origin. And this theory dismisses the existence of demons as real or personal forces. It does not deal with the evidence in the Bible or extra-biblical cases and experiences, but rather it clashes with some scripture and history and human experience, and it comes up with some ideas, and some of these are taught in theology schools and Bible classes, but we want to look at them. So, where did demons come from? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's some people who see this large space, sometimes called a gap. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Those who favor this view hold that Genesis 1:1 refers to the creation of a perfect earth ages ago, and that Satan, then Lucifer, ruled over the earth and a pre-Adamic race of men. That there were people on this earth and Satan ruled over them. They see a catastrophe that occurred between verses 1 and 2 that has resulted in God's judgment of sin and of angels and of men. A gap, rather, is what they see before God in verse 2 recreates order out of chaos. The recreation starts in verse 3. And in the recreation, the spirits of these fallen men are now demons. All the pre-Adamic people that were on the earth who failed God become demons. And to support this theory, its advocates say that Genesis 1:2 may be translated, but the earth became formless and void, indicating that there was some kind of catastrophe, not a flood, but something. And they also distinguish demons as disembodied spirits from angels who are good and evil. Angels are supposed to have spiritual bodies, as do the children of the resurrection. So demons seem to seek desperately to inhabit some body, some form, some habitat. And the supporters also note the Jewish distinction between angels and spirits that's talked about in Acts 23. Now let's evaluate this. Most of the evidence seems to be conjectural. The gap theory of Genesis 1:1 and 2 has very little support from Hebrew scholars. You're not going to find many Hebrew scholars who believe in it. The Hebrew vav, consecutive in verses 2, and the earth was in continuative storytelling device, gives no hint to the fact that there's a break. Right there in verse 2, we see in our English Bible, it just flows as if there's nothing that is between verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, it is extremely doubtful that the verb in verse 2 could be translated became, as some people try to create this new translation. But even allowing these 2 points, there's still no evidence of a pre-Adamic race. God creating a whole group of people before Adam? I mean, there's no mention of that. When God comes to create man, it's a clear delineation in time, something special that God is doing. And then to support the idea that these people who fell are now demons. In fact, the Bible seems to argue against this, because what does it say in the New Testament? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So how in the world can this be right? The rigid distinction between angels and spirits, which this view demands, is highly questionable also. As we've seen even from our study of the language, demons are spirits, they're the same. And the desire for demons to inhabit human bodies is a very interesting thought. And I want to take you to Luke 8. Luke 8. When Jesus casts a demon out in Luke 8, listen to what the demons say in Luke 8, verse 32. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged Jesus that he would not, that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And that's not the verse that I wanted. Oh, verse 31 is the verse I wanted. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out where? Into the abyss. The abyss is a place of abode for demons before they're judged. And the desire of these demons to enter the swine instead of going to this temporary place of holding before they're judged is an interesting point. Well, some of the people back to the gap theory try to use this verse to support the fact that demons can inhabit people because they wanted to inhabit the pigs. There's a little difference between a person and a pig. I think you picked that up. Well, let's go to Genesis 6. I want you to see the next theory, and you're probably scratching your head saying, how could people come up with this stuff? Hey, I was raised in a place that really believed the gap theory. In fact, Scofield Bible teaches the gap theory. I cut my eye teeth on the Scofield Bible. You too, huh? I don't know that the gap theory is right. In Genesis 6, we've got a problem. It says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120. The offspring of these sons of God inhabiting with the daughters of men were giants. And I'm not going to be funny, but they weren't the New York Giants or the San Francisco Giants. They were a being that was very, very strong and large and huge, and they walked among the earth, and they just were very, very big people. Men of renown, actually, is what the rendering would be in verse 4. And the flood destroyed these monsters, according to the theory, but their spirits became demons, who today inhabit bodies and continue in the desire, which was in verse 2, which is cohabitation. And so there's people who believe that the creation of demons was through this means, and demons are always trying to get people to do things that are sensual. Well, let's evaluate this. Even if we should allow the sons of God in Genesis 6 to be fallen angels, there's still no evidence whatever that the spirits of this unusual progeny of angels continue to freely roam the earth and that they should be identified as demons. I don't see that that's what the sons of God are. I think that the sons of God are the children who were, you remember the first two children, Cain and Abel. Which one of them worshiped God? Abel. Who follows Abel after Abel dies? Seth. A godly line of people. The children of God, the sons of God, those who would honor Yahweh and live for God. And they come here to Genesis 6, and they, because of the eyes, see beautiful women and fall in love with them, and they have children. And those children sometimes are really, really big. I don't see that the demons are involved in this at all. You see, I think the demons are fallen angels. I believe that when Satan fell from heaven, according to Revelation 12, verse 4, it says that he drew with him a great number of lesser angels, perhaps a third of all that were created. Demons then are subjects and helpers in Satan's program, which is what? Oppose God. Everything that God does, I will duplicate to fool people and trick people, and as an angel of light, make people follow me. He was expelled from heaven, Satan was, and he carries on his spiritual warfare with the assistance of his many demons. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll get to the points that are on that slide in a moment. They're kind of like the concluding thoughts. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a very interesting verse talking about some demons. 2 Peter 2, 4. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." He's asking a question about those who are not being faithful to God. But the point I want to make from the verse is those angels who sinned, and they're the ones who followed Satan, and they've been reserved in a place of judgment. They're confined. Are all angels confined? Are all demons, rather, confined? No, because we know from Jesus' ministry that some demons are still working around freely and are inhabiting people. But as far as them being fallen angels, I want you to see the parallel expression, similar essence, similar activities, and sufficient identification of angels and demons, or of Satan and demons. There are similar expressions over in the book of Matthew. We looked at this already, that Matthew 25, the dragon and his angels, or Revelation, Beelzebub and the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is a ruler, a one who is the first, and there are those who then follow him. Over in Revelation chapter 9, look with me at verse 11. During the tribulation period, there's a lot of things that are going to go crazy. And there are certain locusts that are released from an abyss, and their destructive activity is described. And it says in Revelation 9, verse 11, "And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." And here we see that this king, if he in fact is a demonic leader, he is destructive in his force. He's an angel. Similar expression used in relationship to demons. Their essence is the same in being. Demons are designated as spirits, and demons are termed unclean spirits or evil spirits, and Satan himself is the evil one, Jesus said. Paul said this morning, "The Lord kept me from the evil one." There's similar activities. Just as demons seek to enter and control people, that's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to engage people's minds and then their hearts. And then there is sufficient identification. Every mention of Satan's angels and demons seems to be parallel. In fact, there's no sufficient reason for distinguishing the two. Demons were angels, they're servants of Satan. Now, I want to take you to Hebrews as we close, because I don't want anybody going home and having nightmares. We don't need to live in fear. The Lord Jesus is our Savior, and He's powerful, more powerful than demons. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is so sad. You know, Satan is in one place at one time, but he's got a lot of demons working for him. And some are higher than others. But boy, when you think about the influence that they've had even in our culture, in my lifetime, and people who live in fear, just such fear that consumes them. And God wants us to live in faith because Christ is our Savior. He's victorious. He's our King. And so we need to live in that faith that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We'll be talking about the activity of demons a little bit more specifically as we continue through our study. But we don't need to fear them because we have a great Savior who's more powerful than they are. And we can live in that faith and confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight that though there is a spiritual world and there are angels and demons present around us all the time, we don't have to be afraid. You protect us, you care for us, you provide for us. The Lord Jesus made that very, very clear, even to the concept that there are guardian angels. But we don't pray to angels, we don't trust angels, we pray to you and trust you. And you are more powerful than even the chief of demons and those who are under him. And so thank you, Lord, that you've drawn us to an understanding of truth. And help us, Lord, as we engage with people, and sometimes we see them in their fear, and we might be able to recognize that their fear is because of the fact that they've given themselves over to certain behaviors that have opened the door of their life to demonic oppression and influence. Help us, Lord, to lead them to an understanding of Christ who can bring them out of that bondage into freedom. And thank you that in our Savior we have that freedom and we do not need to live in fear. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Greater is He that is in you.